Right, good morning. Good morning. Morning. Morning, Simon. can someone, Marcus, can you do me a favour and just shut those two doors there, please? Thank you. Brilliant, thanks very much. Good morning. For those that don't know, my name is Malcolm. I'm speaking this morning. If you'd like to grab the nearest Bible and turn to page 549. We're looking at Psalm 51 this morning, a very well-known psalm. And before I get going, I'm going to ask Anne to come and read it to us. So page 549. Thank you, Anne.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from blood guilt, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, so I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Thanks very much, Anne. That was really nicely read. Mike's made a massive mistake by giving me this because he thinks I know how to use it. It's for slides. Yeah, I know you laugh, Jackie, but it's true. And when he gave it to me, I started by holding it the wrong way up, so not a good sign. But let's see how we go. And if it goes wrong, it's Mike Goff, all right? question, are there any Americans in the house today? I know the answer to that. There's a few. There's three that I can see, and I know there's one online. You see? Talk amongst yourselves. There we go. Right. I did that without moving my lips. Did you do that? Right, okay. So in the United States, I think it's once a year, I don't know what month it is, but the Americans will know, Congress gathers to hear the president give what's known as the State of the Union address. There he is. That's Biden, I think, there. What month does it take place, Ben? Thank you. And it's a survey of how America is doing, okay? And it's according to the president, at least. And it's a chance for the president to set out the government's plans for that year. So it's known as the State of the Union address, and it's been going for some time. Now, we don't have the equivalent here. We don't have a prime minister standing up and giving the State of the Kingdom address, thank goodness, but we do have measurables that we subject ourselves to. We have measurables. So, for example, every year I take my dear old car to dear old Bob at Coburn Motors. And every year, without fail, in about March or April, he lifts the bonnet and he goes, oof. and he scratches his chin. And when he scratches his chin, that's 100 pounds. When he draws, when he inhales, that's when he goes like that, that's 200 pounds. And then when he does this, that's 250 pounds. And he goes, another year, Malcolm, really? But anyway, he gives me one of these. Doesn't he, Mike? He gives me one of these every year. It's only a matter of time until he doesn't, but at the moment he gives me one of these. And it's an MOT certificate, and it's really shorthand for the state of my car, all right? State of the Union, state of my car. But if you work in a system, if you're in work and work in a system which measures performance, you might be used to the wretched annual appraisal. Hands up if you've had to subject your... Yeah, it's horrible, isn't it? The appraisal system. And it's a form of measurement. But the danger with any system of performance measurement is that it's done to us. In theory, it's done with us. But it's done to us, right, by imperfect people. And I'm very happy for anyone to have a good laugh at my car, because after all, currently the front wing on the left-hand side is held on by a nail. But if I still get its MOT, but if I was appraised at work and found wanting in some areas, I guarantee that my first thought would be a sense of grievance. Along the lines of, well, that's terrific coming from you, or who are you to judge me? That's our first instinct. It's certainly mine. And that brings us face to face with this psalm, which I think in some places is quite uncomfortable, actually. And I say that because hidden in plain sight in Psalm 51 is a clear message about judgment. And not very far below the surface are some pretty uncomfortable truths which men and women in any age, but I think particularly in the 21st century, struggle with if we put a high price on freedom, or what we call autonomy, which is the definition of which is the right to self-government, autonomy. The right to self-government. And that's a law, that's a rule, that's a right, I should say, which the laws of most countries carefully nurture and protect, and quite rightly so. So Psalm 51 grapples with this question, I think. Who has authority to judge the state of our hearts? Who has authority to judge the state of our hearts? Well, let me add a bit of Bible history here to help with the background. So this is the first of 15 psalms attributed to King David, the king of Israel. And by the way, the word psalm, if you're not familiar, translates as either sacred song or poem. That's what a psalm is. And this one is full of sorrow and regret, and it comes about in the following way. From his rooftop, King David of Israel spies a woman called Bathsheba, who is taking a bath, possibly on her rooftop, who knows. And he takes a bit of a shine to her, that's putting it very mildly indeed, and she gets pregnant. He tries to engineer a situation in which her husband, who is called Uriah the Hittite, this is all in 2 Samuel chapter 11, by the way, if you want to check afterwards. Uriah the Hittite, he's a soldier in David's army. And David gives him extra leave as a sort of favor, to go home and be with his wife. And what David is hoping is that he will sleep with his wife, and he will then think that he is the father of this child that David knows is coming along. But Uriah doesn't go home, because out of loyalty to, ironically, King David, he stays at the palace with the other soldiers. So David panics, and he arranges for Uriah to be put in the front line in the battle, and for support to be withdrawn from Uriah, so he's on his own. Inevitably, he's killed. And David gets the chance to take Bathsheba for himself. Believe it or not, there's a Hollywood film. 1951, Gregory Peck and Susan Hayward, and it grossed a lot of money. I'm not sure they'd try that now, but there it is if you want to watch it. But that's not the end of the story, because a prophet called Nathan comes to David and challenges him over what he, the king, has done. And David collapses in grief and shame. And Psalm 51 is the result. And he writes it as what we call a penitential prayer. So it's a prayer of sorrow. Now, if on close inspection we are in any way offended or troubled by what Psalm 51 says, then that's totally understandable in my view, because these are very difficult words of self-knowledge that David expresses. So he says, for example, have a look at it. It's page 549, I think turning over to 550. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And he says, my sin is always before me. But let's think about that for a moment. Surely, he says, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, the word surely there is not a question. We normally have it as a question, don't we, with a question mark. Surely the sun will shine today. Here it's a declaration, surely. Now, a few weeks ago, and I'm glad she's here so that I can flatter her, some of us got a chance to sing, is she here, Zoe? We got a chance to sing, there she is, in Zoe's Messiah. And what a fantastic experience that was. What a fantastic experience that was. It's actually Handel's Messiah, not Zoe's Messiah, but it was Zoe was the conductor. And here is the signature page from the original, I understand, so says Wikipedia. That says Messiah and Oratorio, and that's in Handel's handwriting. And there's one very short movement in the Messiah. If you know it at all, I won't sing it unless you beg. No. There's one short movement. Claudia. No, look at that look of terror. There's one short movement which has these words in it. Surely, and this is my absolute, Zoe, for the record, favourite bit of the Messiah, because it's so beautiful. Surely, surely, he, that's Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Surely. And if the choir is doing its job properly, those words are virtually spat out. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So the word surely there is a declaration. It's not a question, it's a statement, a real statement of intent. And when we make a declaration, we're saying, this is true. This is true. And I'm a barrister by trade, and I could show you, I meant to bring one, and carefully anonymized, but I forgot. But I could show you a court order, show you any number of court orders which have declarations in them. Judges make declarations. And by making the declaration, the judge is saying, this is true. This fact which was disputed is now true. This is true. So surely, says David, verse 5. Yes, there it is. Surely, he says, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now that bit sounds absolutely crackers. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That sounds absolutely crackers. And it plainly doesn't mean that a newborn baby is plotting evil at birth, right? What it does mean, though, and I think we need to have a good understanding of this if we're to get a grip of the whole story of the Bible from start to finish, is that the seeds of rebellion come into the world with us. So the seeds of rebellion are in our hearts at birth. There isn't a starting gun at two years of age, 4 years of age, 5, 16, 30, or 56. There isn't a precise moment when we start our rebellion against God. The seeds of rebellion are there from the word go. So, says Scripture, our natural state is rebellion against God. No one is exempt from the law of sin and death, not even King David. And that is the arc which the whole of the Bible describes from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, from rebellion to death to restoration. But if we just dig into this Psalm 51, I think we discover this treasure. that God, who wields maximum authority, is also the one who shows maximum grace and kindness. I'll say that again. God, who wields maximum authority, is also the one who shows maximum grace and kindness. And those two things are in tension, aren't they? I know nothing about bridge building, but I do know that suspension bridges essentially hold their structures in tension. And the tension of the Bible is this: God, who wields maximum authority, is also the one who shows maximum grace and kindness. And I think it's hard to hold that in our heads, because the world we live in tends to show that authority is not only having authority, but using it with a big stick. And grace and kindness can be the other side of the coin. Grace and kindness can be associated with weakness. But here we have this strange and wonderful mixture: authority and kindness. And the poise, if you like, and the balance of that is right there and right here in Psalm 51. And it's held out before each and every one of us. You are sinful, you deserve death, but I will redeem you and cleanse you. And when that light goes on, we get what this man, he's a Danish Christian writer called Søren Kierkegaard, we get what he called an alarmed conscience. An alarmed conscience. And really, no Christian can afford to be without it. And by the phrase alarmed conscience, I don't mean walking around in a permanent state of anxiety. But we might put it this way: having our spirits tuned to FM rather than medium wave. So picking up a clear, sharp signal that we are sinners in need of mercy. Søren Kierkegaard called it having an alarmed conscience. And I'd like you to look, if you wouldn't mind, at verses 7 to 12, to see what David understood when that penny dropped for him. Very familiar, aren't they, some of these words, to those of us who've been Christians for a while. Cleanse me with hyssop, verse 7, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. That's what David understood by this mixture of authority and kindness, I think. If you ever have the misfortune to go to court, basically you get one shot at justice. Now, there are exceptions to this, but we haven't got the time. But basically, you come before a judge. He or she decides your case on a particular day based on the evidence available on that particular day. And essentially, the system doesn't allow for having another go. But by contrast, I think, with our system of justice, God recognizes the immense frailty of our hearts. And he is in the business of second chances and third chances, provided we can say what David said, which is, according to your compassion, blot out my transgressions, verse 1, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So David really got it, I think. He saw his sin right in front of him. And actually, he uses three different words, doesn't he, to describe his sin. He uses the words transgression, iniquity, and sin. Loosely translated, rebellion, pollution, and missing the mark. How familiar does that sound in our day-to-day experience? Whichever way he turned, David saw his own sin everywhere. He couldn't move for it. So much so that when in verse 2 he says, wash away all my iniquity, that in the original has the sense of taking clothes and beating them on rocks to get the dirt out. Have we lost that knack? Have I lost that knack? Do we think, doesn't matter, there are bigger things to worry about? Or do we come back to that little prepared speech in our head which goes, who are you to judge me anyway? Who are you to judge me anyway? And also, look, I haven't committed adultery or arranged for anyone else's husband to be killed so that I can get his wife. This all seems a million miles from my own experience. The thing is, though, this, I think, God can't pretend our sin isn't there. He can't pretend our sin isn't there. His own total holiness doesn't allow for that. Put another way, pretending our sin isn't there is pretty much the one and only thing that God is incapable of. When we recognize that he has maximum authority, then I think the work of rebuilding can start. And those middle verses, 10 to 12, create in me a pure heart, O God. Don't cast your presence from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Those middle verses are really about that, I think. And that brings us back to the question of authority. There was an awful lot of that on show last weekend. Authority. There were thousands of servicemen and women, thousands of police, hundreds of protesters, and some serious ritual in Westminster Abbey, part of which would have been recognisable to someone who'd been present at a coronation in the 10th century. The authority on display last Saturday had the rattle of armour about it, but despite his immense authority, God never marches in and demands our allegiance on pain of death like some tyrant invader from the Middle Ages. It's always, for us, a matter of choice. So when King David says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, he's also saying, I think, I recognize your immense authority, and in response, I've got to let you in. Because only you, God, can make real changes in me. What do we tend to do in response to that, though? I think we tend to run away. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me sounds like the sort of prayer I should be praying every single day. But I think we tend to run away. Now, we were on holiday a few years ago, one freezing new year. The kids obviously deserved somewhere warm and nice, lovely, at the pool, all that sort of stuff. So we went to Stranraer in Scotland. Can I get a yes, Amy? It was really remote. Essentially, we stared out of the window for 3 days wondering what to do. I was very at home. I absolutely loved it, but I'm not sure the kids were quite as thrilled. So on day 3 or 4, when the horizontal sleet was hammering against the window, I said, all right, I'm going to go for a run. Sorry, is something funny? I say run. It was more of a lollop, to be honest. I'm not really a runner. Anyway, there I was, lolloping down the road near the house, against the horizontal sleet, when I came to a field of sheep. Now, this isn't the field of sheep. This is any field of sheep anywhere in the world, right? They always, in my humble experience, look like that, pretty much. No idea where that photograph was taken, but there's a field of sheep. And the field of sheep, they stood there, they were gawping at me in the way that sheep do. They just have that, you know, that look, right? Gawping at me. One of them, though, was quite enterprising because he, or she, had crawled under the fence at the edge of the field, slid down into a ditch, somehow got up the other side of the ditch, climbed out and was standing in the road as I came towards him or her. And he had, or she, had that, ha-ha, look about him or her. So we had a staring competition for a few minutes, because I'm not really a sheep specialist, and I don't think he knew what my business was either. But even I knew this wasn't good news. A sheep standing in the middle of the road instead of in its field where it belongs. Probably not going to end well. Now, I've watched those shepherd and sheepdog programs on the telly, and I know that what you do is you go up slowly to the sheep, you wave your arms in a gentle circling motion and encourage it back to where it belongs with gentle cooing noises, right? I completely made that up. I have no idea what to do at all. So this is what in fact happened. It started to run away from me, and the closer I got to the sheep to try and coax it back, the further it ran from me. Down the road, which was a, little country lane towards the main road, which in the way of main roads was full of big thundering lorries and cars. Now, it all ended reasonably happily, since you ask. Okay, eventually I just stopped, I turned round, I walked slowly back the way I'd come, and so did the sheep, no harm done. But it really reminded me of that lesson in year 8 physics. The closer I got to the sheep to try to help the sheep, the further it got away from me by an equal distance. It's the magnetism thing, yeah? So that thing where, yes, two magnets which, yeah. Help me, some scientist. You know. Polarity? No. That repel each other. Thank you, Sarah. Thank you very much. So I'll just say the killer line again. So the closer I got to the sheep to try to help, the further it got away from me by an equal distance, like this. The sheep definitely kept me at arm's length. And to come screeching back to the passage, if I may, that's absolutely in keeping with my Christian experience from time to time. And I'm sure I'm not alone. I keep God at arm's length when I should be drawing close and allowing God to draw close to me. It's very common. But if we want a pure heart, if we want a steadfast spirit, and if we want God to restore to us the joy of our salvation, then we need to let God approach us instead of us running away. Because just to repeat from earlier on, despite God's immense authority, he never forces his way into the life of a man or a woman. So have a really good look at that. God is willing to do that for each and every one of us here this morning, for everyone who wants it. But if that's a prayer, it's a prayer that we will need to pray hundreds of times, in my experience, because we're conditioned by our sinful nature to keep God at arm's length or to push him away. We get discouraged, things happen which knock us off course, and we don't want to deal with some of the difficult stuff that we need God to deal with, or because we think he doesn't care. It's just how we are. So our part in that bargain, if you like, is proximity. Now that's my own word, it's not a Bible word, so it needs to be weighed with caution or approached with caution. But I think it's a word that does the trick, because proximity means, one of its meanings is nearness in relationship. Nearness in relationship. Being willing to draw close to God and have him draw near to us is a tough discipline for most of us, and I definitely include myself in this. We're inconsistent and we get very discouraged. But proximity to God, keeping him close, is where we get things done. The assurance of those things is so much harder to experience if God is kept at arm's length. The great news is there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that needs to come between us and God. And Paul in the New Testament, so the second half of the Bible, in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, writes this: "For I am convinced," he says, "that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord." So nothing we've ever done or said or thought can come between us and God. Absolutely nothing. There are no barriers except the ones that we put up ourselves. I'd like to pray for us all now, so let's pray together. Lord, we're sorry for the countless times when we've pushed you away or got distracted or thought you didn't care. Thank you that despite our huge frailty, you welcome us back each time into your presence. We do want new hearts, we do want a steadfast spirit, and the joy of our salvation restored to us. So we pray this morning that you'll meet with each and every one of us just as we are.